I have the privilege of launching us into this conference by talking about a model minister. And in order to do that, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Father, we thank you for your holy word. We know that your Spirit inspired Paul to write these very words. And we come and ask, Lord, that that same Spirit would now illuminate our minds to understand what you meant by these words and how they apply to us, particularly as ministers, those that have been called to serve you and to serve the body of Christ as pastors and servant leaders. And I pray that you would be glorified now as we look at how you want us to act and what you want us to be as your ministers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I came across a description of the perfect pastor. And I thought I would read it this morning as we begin to see how you match up, to see if you come close to this ideal of a pastor. The perfect pastor is only 30 years old, but has been preaching for 40 years. He's tall and short, thin and heavy, handsome and homely, with one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted in the middle. The left side is dark and straight, while the right side is blonde and wavy. He has a gray streak down the middle to show his wisdom and maturity. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 30 minutes. He condemns sin, but never offends anyone or makes anyone feel uncomfortable. He's fluent in Hebrew and Greek, and his sermons are full of funny jokes and interesting stories. He's a brilliant conversationalist, intuitively knowing when to laugh or shed a tear. He works from 7 a.m. until 10 p.m. doing every type of task, including preaching and counseling and accounting, administrating, chairing committees, vacuuming, painting, landscaping, anything else that no one else has time to do. He attends every church activity and plays in every church league sporting event. Since he is the perfect pastor, he doesn't cost very much because he lives by faith. Yet he can be counted on to tithe heavily and still be able to afford a large house in which he regularly entertains the entire congregation. He also wears the latest styles and drives a new car. As the perfect pastor, he has a model family. His wife is stunning yet plain, quiet yet outgoing. She keeps their home immaculate and is ready at any moment to have someone over for dinner. At the same time, she's available to play the piano, sing in the choir, teach a Sunday school class, organize socials, disciple other women, and work part-time at the church. Her children are perfect too, or his children are perfect too. They're exemplary in their character and conduct, but no different than any of the other kids. He's able to spend quality time with his family as a good husband and father, and still has the time to deal with everyone else's problems in their family. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with young people, but spends all of his time with the senior citizens. Teenagers think he's cool, and the elderly think he understands their every ache and pain. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends 40 hours a week studying and preparing for his sermons and devotes the rest of his time to witnessing to the lost, visiting the sick in the hospital, and making at least 15 calls a day on church members. At the same time, he's always available in his office for anyone to drop by for a visit. After all, what's a half hour out of a schedule since he only works a few hours on Sunday anyway? Well, what do you think? Are you anywhere close to the ideal pastor, the perfect pastor? Do you qualify for the job? Well, obviously no one could measure up to these unrealistic standards. However, these are the kind of expectations that too many church members place on their pastor. And few, if any, of these things are included in the description the Bible gives of a man that God has called to serve as a pastor. But of all the apostles, none understood pastoral ministry better than Paul. And he provided the most instruction about pastoral ministry, and I think he provided the best illustration of what a pastor is to be and to do. And if I had to pick one passage from all of Paul's writings in which he most clearly explained and exemplified what a pastor is to be and to do, it would be this text before us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Now, Paul was by no means a perfect pastor. But apart from Christ, I don't think there's any better model of a minister than Paul. Now, not everyone shared that opinion of Paul, including the false teachers who were seeking to infiltrate the Colossian church. And so when Paul wrote this letter, he was under house arrest in Rome when he got a visit from the founding pastor of this young church, Epaphras. And Epaphras informed Paul that false teachers were undermining the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so Paul immediately put his pen to parchment and he wrote the most beautiful and powerful words about the person and work of Jesus Christ that he ever wrote. The letter to the church in Colossae. Not only did he defend the all-sufficiency of Christ in this letter, he also defended his authority and authenticity as a minister of Christ. And when you read this letter, it's obvious that Paul's ministry was being undermined or called into question by these false teachers. I mean, think about how easy that would be to get these relatively new believers to question Paul's authority and authenticity. Imagine if you received a letter from a guy in prison. A guy you'd never met, a guy who had been accused of being a troublemaker in every city that he went to. I mean, how would you respond? Why would you listen to this guy? He sounds suspicious. Can you really trust this guy? And so the dilemma facing the members of the church in Colossae is one I think that faces all believers today. We're exposed to all sorts of ministers and we're surrounded by all sorts of ministries, especially here in Africa, many of which have competing views of the nature of true ministry. I mean, how do you know what minister you should or shouldn't listen to? How can you differentiate between an authentic ministry and a counterfeit ministry? It's important to have some kind of standard. Some sort of criterion that we can use to measure the claims that ministers make and determine whether or not a particular ministry is a legitimate ministry. And I think these six verses here in Colossians chapter 1 provide us a standard by which we can evaluate a true, genuine, authentic minister and ministry. And for us as pastors who are here at this conference, I think these verses provide us a model to follow as we minister on behalf of Jesus Christ and the churches that God has called us to. And so what I'd like to show you this morning, and I want you to see here from this text, are five marks of a true minister of Jesus Christ. Five marks, or trademarks, if you prefer that word. When we talk about a mark or a trademark, what we're talking about is a distinctive feature or characteristic. It's something by which a person can be known. It's a telltale indication. It's a sure sign. And so here we're going to see in this text five trademarks, distinctive features of a true minister of Jesus Christ. These are the characteristics of a minister that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, the first mark or trademark of a true minister is that they joyfully suffer for the church of Christ. A true minister of Jesus Christ joyfully suffers for the church of Christ. Look at verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now we know that before Paul's conversion to Christ, he caused great suffering in the lives of many Christians. And while he was on his way to Damascus to inflict more pain and suffering on the church, he was struck to the ground by a blinding vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in Acts chapter 9. And his traveling companions led him to Damascus, where God had prepared a man named Ananias to visit Saul, to restore his vision, and to commission him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, naturally, Ananias was hesitant to approach Paul, knowing his reputation, and he actually questioned the Lord about this, and this is what the Lord said to him. He said, "Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen servant of mine, a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he knew that he would have to suffer much hardship and many persecutions and afflictions for the sake of Christ and his church. I mean, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just listen to some of the things that Paul endured during his life and ministry in order to build Christ's church. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." That was a lot of stuff to have to deal with. And yet, despite all of these trials and all these tribulations, you never hear Paul once ever complain or allow himself to become discouraged or depressed. Instead, he rejoiced because he realized that his sufferings served to advance the gospel and to strengthen the body of Christ. Notice what he says here back in Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Again, Paul was writing this letter while imprisoned in Rome for seeking to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and establish churches throughout Asia. And by doing time, if you will, he was doing his part to build up the body of Christ, including this particular church, this particular body of believers in Colossae. And notice that specifically he stated that he was doing his part in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, we have to be careful about this phrase here. What does he mean by that? Obviously, Paul was not saying that Christ's sufferings on the cross were incomplete or somehow inadequate to atone for sin. I mean, he just got done telling the Colossians that Christ's death was completely sufficient to redeem them from sin and to reconcile them to God. Back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And in verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And so Paul was not implying here that somehow Christ's sufferings were inadequate. What Paul was saying is that even though Christ had been killed, that His enemies were so hostile, they were so filled with hatred towards Christ, that they still hadn't got their fill of inflicting pain and injury on Him. And so they had turned their hostility and hatred toward those who had committed their life to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus, in fact, told His followers that this would happen. If you remember back in John chapter 15... verse 20, Jesus said to His disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus also said to His disciples that when they were persecuted, they were to rejoice in that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, and because of you rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We know that the other apostles rejoiced in their sufferings for Christ. They considered it a blessing, a privilege to suffer shame for the one who had suffered for them. You might remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they were arrested for preaching the gospel and they were flogged, they were beaten. And it says they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so Paul rejoiced because he got to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He literally bore on his body the brand marks of Christ, it says in Galatians 6:17. All the times he had been beaten and left for dead, he had scars all over his body for the cause of Christ, which actually, he said, served to lead others to Christ. They saw how committed he was, how devoted he was to Christ. And so it was in this sense that the suffering that Paul went through contributed to the completion of the church. His life provided a visible, tangible picture of the sufferings of Christ. Again, turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul writes, again, about his trials and his tribulations and his sufferings. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And so Paul was saying that his life provided a visible manifestation of the sufferings of his Lord and Savior. Have you experienced suffering as a pastor? As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? I know you have, because there's no possible way to be in the ministry and not suffer. It's part of the job description. It comes with the territory. And whenever I go through times of suffering as a pastor, I'm reminded of a letter that John Newton wrote to a fellow minister whose wife lay on the verge of death. And John Newton wrote this to his friend. And I quote, "How often we have told our hearers that our all-sufficient and faithful Lord can and will make good every want and loss. How often have we spoken of the light of His countenance as a full compensation for every suffering, and that the trials of the present life are not worthy to be compared with the exceeding abundant and eternal weight of glory to which they are leading. We must not therefore wonder if we are sometimes called to exemplify the power of what we've said and to show our people that we have not set before them unfelt truths which we've learned from books and men only. You are now in a post of honor and many eyes are upon you. May the Lord enable you to glorify Him and to encourage them by your exemplary submission to His will. It's easy as a pastor to get up and preach about God's comfort in suffering. And to talk to our body and encourage them that, hey, whatever they're going through, whatever suffering, whatever trials that they're experiencing, that God is faithful and He works all things together for good to those who love Him. And we can wax eloquent on that from behind the pulpit. Why should we be surprised that God does not bring suffering into our lives? So not only can we preach about God's grace and suffering, but we can model for our body God's grace in suffering. And let's face it, our congregations will learn far more from watching us live than they will ever from hearing us preach. Your sermon lasts maybe an hour, but your life lasts all week long. And I've had people in our church communicate with me. They say, Pastor, we appreciate your faithful preaching of God's Word, but what we appreciate most about you is that you practice what you preach, that you live out the message that you teach us every Sunday. And so, gentlemen, if you are a pastor here this morning, you are a true minister of Jesus Christ, if like Paul, you joyfully suffer for the church of Christ. If it's for the church of Christ, if it'll some way benefit the body of Christ, if it in some way it'll benefit the body of Christ, then bring it on. And I will joyfully endure whatever God ordains for my life. That's the first mark of a true minister of Jesus Christ. There's a second mark, and that is a true minister humbly serves as a steward of Christ. A true minister of Jesus Christ humbly serves as a steward of Christ. Notice verse 25. Paul writes, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." I love that phrase there. He says, "Of this church I was made a minister." Paul often expressed the conviction that he'd been sovereignly chosen by God to be a minister. He says it in verse 23 of the same chapter, at the very last phrase there, he says, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister." He says it in verse 1 of this chapter, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." This is a common theme in Paul's letters. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. "I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace to me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, being the foremost of all sinners." I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that God had not only graciously and mercifully converted him, but on top of that, He had called him into the ministry, even though he had been the most vehement and violent persecutor of the early church. He couldn't get over that. Why me? Why would God have made me a minister of the gospel? Serving Christ was not on Paul's radar. Let's just put it that way. That's not what he was thinking about. It was not anything that Paul would have ever chosen to do on his own. And it was clearly God's choice. He was on a one-man crusade to snuff out the church when God saved him and set him apart to serve the church. And so Paul was forever humbled and awed by God's sovereignty in his life and ministry. Is that true of you? Do you minister with a sense of humility and just a sense of awe at God's sovereignty in putting you in the ministry, calling you to be a pastor? Oswald Sanders, in his classic book called Spiritual Leadership, said this, quote, "It is the element of sovereignty that begets awe and great humility in those whom leadership is entrusted." Listen, if you understand God's sovereignty, not just in your salvation, not just in your conversion, but in your call to ministry, that it was a God thing. It's not that you picked this as a career. This was not your decision, but that God chose you to serve Him in the church. That should cause you to minister with great humility and awe. And so Paul modeled here humble servant leadership. He said, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed to me for your benefit." That word minister is the word diakonos, where we get the word what? Deacon. And we often think about the deacon, well, that's kind of the guy that goes around and does all the dirty work in the church. Well, guess what? That's how Paul viewed himself. As a diakonos, as a servant, or literally a slave. And this is how Paul often referred to himself, as a bondservant or as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not usually the image that comes to your mind when you think of a pastor in our world today. You don't think of them as a slave. You think of them as maybe a CEO or a visionary or maybe some celebrity. Even though the Bible describes pastors as humble slaves. Listen, don't be enamored by this modern image of a pastor, this celebrity. No, you need to be a humble slave. That's what God has called you to be. That's what God's called me to be. And notice he says, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." Paul likened his role as a minister, as a slave, to the role of a steward. We know a steward was entrusted with the responsibility to oversee a master's entire estate. And so the master would delegate to that steward the authority to manage all the affairs of the household. He was under obligation to fulfill his responsibility and would be rewarded or punished accordingly how he did his job. We know that according to 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is God's household. That's how Paul described it. And God has entrusted ministers with the responsibility to oversee it and to take care of it. And with this huge responsibility comes huge accountability. Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about being God's fellow worker. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "You're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." So Jesus Christ is not only the architect of the church, He's also the inspector of the church. Notice he says in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." Here we have a great example of the accountability that Paul anticipated when he stood before the Lord someday and his ministry was going to be tested by the discerning eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the context here in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found," what? "Faithful or trustworthy." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says it this way, "As each one has received a special gift, employ in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In other words, what ultimately motivates a steward is not the reward that they might get, but ultimately it's bringing honor and glory to their master. That's what they want more than anything else. They want to make sure that their master is pleased, that their master is benefited and is glorified. And notice, a faithful steward here realizes that he serves not for himself. He serves for the benefit of others. Notice Paul says here, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." He's talking to the believers in Colossae. Paul realized that God hadn't made him a minister for his own benefit, but to benefit the people that were entrusted to his care. Listen to what he said elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you, Gentiles," I'm a prisoner for your sake, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." How about Ephesians 4:11? "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." For what purpose? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." I was talking to Joel, and he was helping me understand some of the culture here in Africa, and particularly in the black culture here, where leadership is typically viewed as for the leader, that the leader serves for himself. He doesn't serve on behalf of the people. He doesn't serve for the benefit of the people. His position is to benefit himself. And that is so anti-biblical. That is so opposed to what Paul is modeling for us here. That we as pastors do not serve for our benefit. Our position as the pastor of our churches is not for our benefit, it's for others' benefit. If you went to Bible college and seminary, that was not for your benefit, that was for the body of Christ's benefit. That wasn't so people could be impressed by some pieces of paper on your wall, and or so people could come up and call you Dr. So-and-so. It was for the benefit of those that God has entrusted to your care. It was for the benefit of those that God wanted to use you to complete what is lacking in their faith. It was for their benefit. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So, gentlemen, if you are a true minister of Jesus Christ, then like Paul, you will humbly serve the people that God has entrusted to you as a steward of Christ. Well, there's a third mark here, a third mark of a model minister, and that is a true minister of Jesus Christ faithfully proclaims the mystery of Christ. A true minister of Jesus Christ faithfully proclaims the mystery of Christ. And we see this starting at the end of verse 25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit. Here it is. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul knew that he had been called by God, chosen by God, to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, as opposed to partially preaching the Word of God. Evidently, the false teachers claimed that Paul had not told the Colossians everything that they needed to know regarding what it meant to be a Christian or how to live out the Christian life. And so Paul wanted these young believers to have the confidence that what he had taught them was not lacking in any way. That he had covered all the bases. He had left nothing out. And Paul often in his letters testified of his passionate commitment to provide the people that he ministered to a comprehensive understanding of God's Word. Listen to what he wrote in Acts chapter 20 regarding his ministry, his three-year ministry in the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so we pick up from Paul's letters very, very easily. You just read through Paul's epistles and you pick up his priority passion was to preach and to teach everything that God had said in His Word to those that He had been sent to minister to because he knew that knowing the Scriptures was imperative to knowing Christ. If those people that he was ministering to were to know Christ, they needed to know the Scriptures because Christ is found in the Scriptures. Someone said it this way, it is only through an expository ministry, and by expository we mean clearly and accurately explaining the Word of God and applying it to people's lives. It is only through an expository ministry that the Word of God can be fully known, and it is only through the Word of God that Christ can be fully known. And so Paul says that he was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, and then he gets more specific. What do I mean by that? What is the main point of the Word of God? What is the main focus of the preaching of the Word of God? It is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. This word mystery is used four times in this letter alone. He says it again in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That word mystery, if you compare it to in how it's used in all of Paul's other letters, it simply describes a truth that had not been previously known, but God chose to make it known. It was something that was unknown that God made known. It referred to a truth that we could have never discovered or figured out on our own, but God graciously decided to reveal it to us through the apostles and through the prophets. We don't have time to look at it, but you could turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and Paul expands on this mystery that he had been entrusted with. And that mystery is none other than the church of Jesus Christ. That God chose to include the Gentiles along with the Jews in the blessings of salvation. And this was something that was hidden from past ages and generations, he says. In other words, the truth of the church was not known in the Old Testament. It is not something that began with Adam or with Abraham. It began on the day of Pentecost. It never existed before then. It was a completely new concept that was revealed by Christ and His apostles and His prophets. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? I have been building my church. Is that what He said? No, He said, I will build my church. And so this concept of Gentiles getting saved, that was something that was happening in the Old Testament, but they weren't on the same level as the Jews. They were still separate from the Jews. They were not allowed in the inner temple. That's why there was a court of the Gentiles. Oh, you can be saved, but you can't be on the same level as us. You can't be fully included, completely included with us. But through Christ, Gentiles are no longer excluded, but have equal access to God. They're fellow heirs of the grace of life. Paul said it this way in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the mystery of the church. But what's most glorious about this mystery is that this is Christ in us. Not only are we the church together, the body of Christ, but Christ is in us. Notice he says here at the end of verse 27, this glorious mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he's referring here to that indwelling presence of Christ. When Christ comes to live inside of us, this is the very essence of Christianity, Christ living in us. Paul famously said it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ lives in me. And so Paul wanted believers here to grasp their supernatural union with Christ, what it means to have Christ be in us, and for us to be in Christ, and that in Him we have everything we'll ever need or could possibly want. That's the theme of the book of Colossians, that Christ is sufficient. And the fact that Christ is in us provides us the hope that we will be with Him forever in heaven. That is the hope of glory. And that word glory in the Greek expressed this idea of intense brightness. And at the same time, a crushing weight. And so this hope of glory, this hope of heaven, of being glorified along with Christ in the heavenlies is so bright that we can't even look at it. It's a sight that's even too much for us to bear. And so the word hope here is this, is a joyous, confident expectation. It's something that we look forward to with great anticipation. He follows it up in Colossians 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So ultimately, this is what we long for. This is what we live for as Christians. One commentator made this comment. He said, quote, the fact that Christ indwells us makes heaven as sure as if we're already there. The fact that Christ dwells in us makes heaven as sure as if we were already there. And so if you are a true minister, gentlemen, of Jesus Christ, like Paul, you faithfully proclaim the mystery of Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a fourth mark of a true minister of Jesus Christ. A true minister of Jesus Christ purposely spurs people on to maturity in Christ. A true minister of Jesus Christ purposely spurs people on to maturity in Christ. This is what Paul says in verse 28. We proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now this expression here, we proclaim Him. This is an official proclamation. This is a public announcement of something that has happened or has been accomplished. And so Paul's referring to making public what Christ has done, who He is, and what He has done for us. And this is in the present tense here. We proclaim him to emphasize this act of proclamation should be continual. It should be habitual. It's something that we're doing all the time, every day. I think it's interesting if you study the historical background of the book of Colossians, here, you discover that the false teachers in Colossae were talking about everything else but Christ. They attempted to deceive people with philosophy and tradition of men and principles of the world. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so rather than preaching salvation through Christ's work alone, they preached that a person was saved by faith in Christ plus keeping legalistic rules and regulations. Again, chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are mere shadow, what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And so they were focused on all these legalistic rules and regulations that was taking people's focus off of Christ and his finished work on the cross. And yet Paul's teaching, Paul's preaching, on the other hand, focused solely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my focus. That is my passion. That is the content of my ministry. And so Paul didn't waste time talking about philosophy or politics or sharing his personal opinions or all of his funny experiences. He simply, clearly, and boldly proclaimed who Jesus is and what he has done, because Christianity is all about Christ. And the following two participles here that come after "we proclaim him" describe how Paul proclaimed Christ. And there's a negative aspect and a positive aspect to Paul's ministry of proclamation. Notice he said, "we proclaim him," first of all, admonishing every man. That's the word nuthetēo, where we get the word nuthetic counseling, which I know many of you are familiar with. This means to put into the mind, to admonish. And so the idea here is Paul was warning people in view of their sin that there was judgment to come and they needed to repent before it was too late. And so in this proclamation of Christ, he was admonishing, he was warning, but he was also teaching, it says, and teaching every man with all wisdom. This was the positive instruction regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was more the equipping ministry, helping people understand the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. This was him instructing the body in sound doctrine. So Paul provided both doctrinal instruction and practical admonition. And notice, he did it with all wisdom. He did it with all wisdom. In other words, he always employed the wisest and best method possible to proclaim the message of Christ to others. Now, I think that word is a loaded word there. He says with all wisdom, because the false teachers in Colossae claimed to have some sort of secret wisdom that was only accessible to the spiritual elite. They were what you could maybe call an early form of Gnostic or Gnosticism, that they had this higher knowledge. And so Paul wanted the Colossian believers to know that all true spiritual wisdom was found in Christ. That's what he said in chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that what that means, if all wisdom, all true wisdom, is found in Christ, then that wisdom is accessible, it's within reach of everyone. Not just those who are maybe intellectually superior, who have this higher spiritual knowledge. It's available to every man. And he noticed, he says that three times. Just so we don't miss it. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. In other words, Paul's ministry was not exclusive like that of the Gnostics. It included all men. It wasn't just a select group of people. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we shepherd our churches, that Christianity is not just for a particular culture or segment of society. That's why I don't think that churches should target or cater to one culture or one generational group while ignoring all the other groups. I think your congregation should reflect your culture. Wherever God has put your church, that your church membership should look somewhat like the community in which you live. It's very popular in America for churches these days, especially those who are going out to plant churches, and it's usually these 30-something guys, really cool, hip guys that can wear skinny jeans, and I'll never be an emergent church guy because I can't fit into skinny jeans. I tried, and they just don't look good, okay? But I'll never be that guy. So you've got these guys that are going out, but it's interesting, you visit their churches, and oftentimes, I've been just on holiday. I've gone to different churches in our area, and I've gone in there, and I was the oldest guy in the place. And I'm only 47, and I'm looking around going, where are the gray hairs? And it's all these 20, 30-somethings that they're targeting as if we're going to reach this Gen X or the emergent generation. I'm like, this isn't the body of Christ. We should pray for just a healthy balance, a healthy blend of younger and older and black and white and all sorts of nationalities. I mean, that's what heaven is going to look like. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I think what is in view here is when Christ returns to reward the ministry and motives of every believer. We have the idea here of the Bema Seat judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'm sure you're familiar with this concept of the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Obviously, we're not going to be judged for our sins. Those were already taken care of at the cross. But we will be judged by our works. Or our works, our ministries, our motives will be judged. And so we know that Christ's goal for us as the church is that we would be sanctified, that we would be set apart from sin, that we would be holy and blameless before him when he comes back and to take us to live with him in heaven for all eternity. In fact, Colossians 1:22 here, just a few verses previously, he says that Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul says in Ephesians 5, without spot or wrinkle. What's the point? Well, Paul shared Christ's passion to get people ready for heaven. Paul pictured himself at the Bema Seat of Christ, presenting to Christ the fruits of his ministry, which were the men and women he had led to Christ and discipled during his lifetime. And he didn't want to present to Christ a bunch of immature baby Christians. He wanted them to be fully developed, fully devoted followers of Christ. He says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That word teleon there means perfect or mature or full grown. Paul wasn't just interested in seeing souls come to Christ. He wanted to see people conformed to the image of Christ. It's easy to get all excited about evangelism and, hey, let's go win people to Christ. And then we win them and leave them and never help them grow. That's not a healthy balance. We need to come alongside them and not only baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also teach them to observe all that He commanded us. Paul wasn't content to have a church filled with people who weren't going to hell. He wanted to have a church filled with people whose lives clearly reflected that they're on their way to heaven. Big difference. Are you content to have a group of people that, oh, I'm so glad we're all not going to hell? We got our get out of jail free card, okay? We're not going to hell. Let's just hang on until Jesus comes back. Or to be used by God to have a group of people when unbelievers walk in and go, man, what is different about this group of people? I mean, they're not just living on the edge of the world and they just escaped hell, you know, by a hairbreadth. No, these people are clearly going to heaven. It's not about not going to hell, it's about going to heaven. And we know the Bible says none of us will ever be perfect until we get to heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It's not going to happen. That perfection, that glorification will not happen until we see Jesus as He is. But until that day, our goal, our aim in life should be to become as much like Christ as humanly possible while here on this earth. That should be our passion. That should be our goal. And that should be the ultimate goal of every pastor and every church. Not numerical growth, but spiritual growth. The aim, listen, our aim should not to be to build a massive church, but a mature church. If you're out to build a massive church with a lot of people, and if that's going to make you happy, then hey, I got a bunch of people in here. That makes me feel good about myself. Well, you're missing Paul's point here. You're not a model minister. A model minister is passionate about developing a mature church. And the true mark of a successful ministry is not how many people are coming, but how mature are the ones who are coming. And so a true minister of Jesus Christ, like Paul, purposely spurs people on to maturity in Christ. And then finally, number five, the fifth mark of a true minister of Jesus Christ, and that is this: a true minister of Jesus Christ diligently relies on the power of Christ. A true minister of Christ diligently relies on the power of Christ. Notice verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, kapiao in the Greek, which means to work to the point of exhaustion. And so the idea here is that Paul was exerting every ounce of physical and mental and spiritual energy that he had to see this goal attained, this purpose fulfilled. Can I just say this? Ministry is just plain hard work. And what scares me is that some misguided young people think, well, I want to go into the ministry because it looks fun. It looks easy. It's an easy way to make money. I'm like, are you kidding me? I tell young people, young men who are aspiring to the ministry, I say, listen, if you can do anything else in life and be happy, do it. Because if you choose to be in the ministry, you are choosing the most difficult task you could possibly take on in life. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. It is a night and day job. Being a pastor is not just a full-time job. It's an all-the-time job. You're always on the clock. You never clock in and clock out. The concern, the weight of your church is constantly on your heart and your mind, is it not? You think about it when you go to bed. You think about it when you wake up. You think about it during the entire day. And while it's important that we take holidays and vacations and get our batteries recharged, and we need to do that, I'll be the first one to confess, I have a hard time taking a vacation. And that's to my own fault. I need to learn to unplug and recharge and unspring the bow, if you will, so it can keep its spring, if you will. But it's hard. I mean, it takes me 3 days before I even notice I'm on vacation. Hey, I'm at the beach. Look at this. Why? Because it's an all-consuming passion. And if you don't have an all-consuming passion for the ministry, then you're not called to the ministry. So Paul said he labored, striving, agonizomai here. This is, again, further explaining the exhausting nature of the work of ministry. Paul liked to use this same word, agonizomai, to describe the struggle of an athlete. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 4, and 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2 and 4. John MacArthur has written this in his commentary on Colossians. He said, "No one can successfully serve Jesus Christ without working hard. Success in serving the Lord, like success in sports, demands maximum effort." But lest we rush out in our own strength to accomplish the work of the ministry, notice what Paul says. "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to my own power and strength." Is that what he said? No, according to His power, which mightily works within me. The Bible says, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Paul says that he strived according to Christ's power, which mightily worked within him. The word there is energeia, energy, the working of God's power in and through Paul. This is what allows us to do what God has called us to do, which is, by the way, humanly impossible. What God has called you to do, what God has called me to do, is humanly impossible. And maybe the reason why you're not experiencing any blessing from the Lord in your ministry is because you're trying to do it in your own strength. You're trying to do something that God never intended you to do yourself. And so Paul was saying here that Christ's power was working in and through him as he went from place to place and planting churches and building up the saints. And the reason why he was able to accomplish so much during his lifetime and to endure all that he endured, it was that he was supernaturally energized. The power of the Holy Spirit is what kept his body from breaking down and his soul from burning out. He could have never done all this stuff on his own. It's not like, hey, isn't Paul wonderful? Isn't he amazing? Look at all that he did. No, Paul would be the first one to say, it wasn't me, it was Christ in me. He knew he couldn't take credit for anything that he had done because ultimately it was Christ who had done it all. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. I worked harder than anybody, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And I'll be the first to confess that I often catch myself ministering in my own strength rather than God's strength. I shared with the body here at Grace Fellowship last night, talking about praying about our temptations and about our sins, and that we all need to have a five most wanted list and the five things that you want God to do most in your life. And it, essentially, on my list, it comes down to my five biggest sins. Lord, would you put off this particular sin, this besetting sin in my life, and put on this in its place? And I pray through these five things, hopefully on a daily basis. And beg God to change me, to transform me. And the very first sin on my list is self-sufficiency. And I confess to the Lord regularly, "Lord, you know that I tend to be self-sufficient. And I try to do the work of the ministry in my own strength. And how I know that is because I'm not praying. I'm not expressing my dependency upon you through prayer, and I'm waking up in the morning and I got a busy day, so I just get right after it. And I'm a hard worker and God's given me a lot of energy, and so then I get out there and I do it, and I get to the end of the day and say, you know, I did all that in my own strength." And so would you replace that self-sufficiency with dependency dependency on you in prayer. And listen, God may use the work that you do in the power of your flesh, but not as powerfully and effectively as He would if the work had been done in the power of the Spirit. And so we need to learn to totally depend on Christ's power so that our labor in the ministry is not in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. And so if you want to be a true minister of Jesus Christ, like Paul, you must diligently rely on the power of Christ. I hope you've noticed the emphasis that I've sought to place on Christ in these five marks or trademarks of a true minister of Christ. A model minister joyfully suffers for the church of Christ, humbly serves as a steward of Christ, faithfully proclaims the mystery of Christ, purposely spurs people on to maturity in Christ, deliberately relies on the power of Christ. Why is it all about Christ? Well, very simply, Christ is the point of the book of Colossians. Christ is the emphasis of this book. He's the emphasis of this passage. He's the emphasis of Paul's ministry. Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. But besides the Apostle Paul, another helpful model in ministry for me has been C.H. Spurgeon. I know many of you love him. Look to him as an example, a model for your ministry. You know he earned the title of the Prince of Preachers during his nearly 40 years of ministry as a pastor in London, England. After preaching for a few years in New Park Street Chapel, the crowds grew so large that they had to build a bigger church to accommodate all the people that would flock to hear him preach every week. And the Sunday finally came when they moved into their new facility, what we know today as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And when Spurgeon stepped into the pulpit for the first time in that new church, this is what he said. "I propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." He said, "I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ." Spurgeon understood that ministry was not about him, but it was about Christ. And everything that he said and everything that he did needed to focus on Christ and revolve around Christ. And I say that because it is so easy for us who are in ministry to let it revolve around us and to be about us. And so we always need to remember that it's not about us. That it's not your church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And when Christ is given the preeminence that He deserves, and He is kept at the center of all that is done and all that is said in the churches that God has entrusted to your care, God will use that church to do great and mighty things that are beyond our boldest prayers and wildest imaginations. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the model that we have in Your Word through the Apostle Paul. And this text is so helpful for us, Lord, as we compare our lives to what we've just studied. Lord, I pray that if there's areas that we fall short, that we don't match up to this model, to this standard, that You would be gracious, Father, to help us to grow. And if there's an area we need to repent of, we need to change, Lord, that You would grant us grace to do that. And Lord, in those areas where You've granted us grace and that we are living out these principles. We're following Paul's example. Lord, that you would just grant us grace to excel still more. And Lord, ultimately, we desire to be your humble servants who must decrease so that Christ may increase. And now to him, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.